Business to look at tonight in Leviticus chapter 23. This is going to be the final installment on this series of the Feast of Israel that we've been looking at. And tonight we've got the Feast of Booths, which, forgive me, I learned this morning from our folks in Paradise, I do not pronounce that properly. My instinct is to say booths and make it really long and stretched out, and it sounds like booze. But really, I'm saying the Feast of Booths. I'm going to try my best to do it right, but if I fall back into my southern pattern of saying it, just bear with me. So if you could, stand if you're able for the reading of the scripture tonight. The specific verses is Leviticus 23. We're going to start with verse 39 and read through verse 44. It's up on here on your screen. It's in your bulletin, but best yet, it's in your very own Bible that you brought to church with you to take notes in, to underline, right? I hope so. Sorry, wishful thinking on my part. But starting in verse 39, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. And on the first day shall be a solemn rest. And on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. And you shall dwell in booths for 7 months. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feast of the Lord. This is God's holy and infallible word. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight tonight as we consider this portion of your word. And Lord God, I pray that as we bend our ear to hear for your voice, that you would allow us to hear it. You speaking to your people here this evening. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. 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 Thanks for standing. Go ahead and be seated. All right, guys. I'm proud of y'all because as of the reading of verse 44 in this text tonight, it means that you, the congregation of Ridge Paradise and Vespers Chico, have officially made it through 7 consecutive weeks of preaching from the book of Leviticus. You did it. You did it, yeah. Round of applause for you. Pat yourself on the back. They said it couldn't be done. They said it was a fool's errand, but you proved them wrong, whoever they are. And I know there was times where you were weary. You thought you couldn't go on for another week, but you pressed on. And here we are at the end of this 7-week study, or 8 weeks if you include the introduction we did, but that text was actually in the book of Colossians, so that didn't count. 7 weeks in Leviticus, here we are. Now, hey, I'm teasing, but not totally. There is a lot of grain of truth in that pat yourself on the back for getting through Leviticus statement, because as you know, I don't have to tell you this, Leviticus is a difficult book to read. It's a difficult book to preach. Guys, I came into my office every Monday and I was like, what have I done? This is a terrible idea. I don't know what to say next Sunday. It is really, really asking a lot of us as the reader to dig into this portion of the Bible with all of its details, with all of its repetition, with all of its discussion of things that quite frankly seem really, really archaic and irrelevant to us. It demands a lot of us as a reader, but you know what else it demands of us? It demands our attention because it's the Word of God. The book of Leviticus is part of the Word of God. And our sovereign God, when he chose what he would communicate to us as his word, included this. Which means we have to dig into the study of it. We have to lean in to what he's given us and not ignore or turn a blind eye to what God has chosen is important to speak to his people. I struggle with this because, you know, I'm on the front lines of the guy that in the public square is constantly shouting, "The Bible is the word of God." And then in my own private reading and study, I essentially view just portions of it as the word of God. The portions of it that I find accessible and not so difficult to read. But here it is, even the book of Leviticus included in the whole counsel of God. I think I've told you guys this before, but I had a professor in seminary that one day, just as an outburst in class, says, "Our people in our churches are starving to death." I'm like, what is he talking about? And then he elaborated. He says, "Our people are starving because we refuse to feed them and teach them the whole counsel of God, especially the Old Testament. And they might not know that they're starving, but they are." And it was crazy because this guy was a New Testament professor. His name was Greg Perry. Actually, he taught my intro to Greek class, amongst other things. But I think even as a New Testament professor, what he realized and what he was trying to say in that lecture was that unless we engage with the whole counsel of God, that includes Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Ecclesiastes, all these books that sometimes we relegate to the margins. Unless we engage with the whole counsel of God, we will never see the full beauty of this picture of the gospel in all of its colors and textures. And that's not to say that you have to have a master's degree in Leviticus to understand the gospel. No. The most simple, straightforward reading of John 3:16 is sufficient to know God's plan of salvation and to know Christ. But the whole counsel of God is what's required if we truly want to plumb the depths of the drama and the story of God's redemption for us in Christ. And more than that, the whole counsel of God is what was required if we don't want to be stunted in our growth as followers of Jesus. If we want to grow, if we want to mature, if we want to keep going deeper in our walk with Christ, we need to know the fullness of his word. So, I guess this is why, actually, when Joy was on her way in tonight, I told her that I was going to spend part of the sermon basically like defending myself why I've preached from Leviticus for the last 7 weeks. And I guess that's it. It's to let you know that that's the reason why we did this. And even though tonight is going to be our last night in Leviticus for a little while in the short term, we'll be back. We'll be back here and we'll be back to the other portions of scripture that sometimes aren't spoken about too much because we must go and hear what God has to say in all of his word. So, with that being said, as this kind of defense of why we even did this for the last few weeks, that probably should have been in my introduction sermon, but I forget. I don't know what I did for that one, but it seemed like a good idea at the time. For now, though, we still have one little bit, one item of business before we sort of wrap things up, and that is to discuss this final feast, the one that we read about tonight. And so before I give sort of like the final tied bow of this sermon series, we need to hit the feast of... I heard y'all laughing when I was reading the text. It's so hard for me to say this probably. The Feast of Booths. Booths. There we go. Man, I should have gone with some of y'all's translations have tabernacles in there. I should have just done that instead. But I stuck with our ESV, the Feast of Booths. So as we read in this text tonight, you learned a little bit about the timing of this feast. It happens very close to the one that we looked at last week, the Day of Atonement, just 5 days after. It happens in the middle of the Sabbath month, the seventh month. And that's important because that means that this feast is coordinating with the last great harvest of the year. As you guys learned in previous weeks, many of these feasts that we've looked at have coordinated with significant harvest, and the one that this coordinates with is the final big in-gathering harvest before the rainy season comes. And that means that what happens in this feast is that there is the incorporation of all the different like fruits and produce that have come in from this great final harvest. They're incorporated into the celebration of this feast. Like, for instance, they're incorporated into the building of the booths, which was a big piece of what we read about. One of the key elements of how to celebrate this feast is you literally constructed this shack or this booth to sleep in, to eat in, to basically kind of inhabit for the week. In fact, Alex, you can go to the next slide. I've got a picture of one up here. This is way more modern than what would have been in Leviticus 23. I don't think they had plastic lawn chairs in the days of Leviticus. Or a folding table, for that matter. But this gives you the just basic idea of what these things were. They were these constructions that were covered on two sides in the back. The front was supposed to be open, though. And then on the top was a thatched roof. Usually with palm branches or some, we talked about like the branches of the willow trees were mentioned in the text that we read. And the thatched roof would cover it up so that you would get shielding from the sun, but still be able to kind of have some airflow in there. Maybe even see the stars when you're in your booth at nighttime. And I chose this particular picture because I loved how this one showed the ways that the kind of the beauty of the harvest was incorporated in making these structures. You see here that you've got grapes and flowers and the palm branches like that are all sort of incorporated into making this building. And it's kind of, I don't know, I think it's kind of pretty. What do you guys think? This particular one. I would be proud of that if I made that one. It's a very beautiful construction. And so during the Feast of Booths, whether it be in the early days, like here in Leviticus, or later on in Israel's history, when they would gather at the temple to do this, people would arrive the day before the feast and they would make these. They would spend the day building these booths for themselves or their families. And so that meant that if you could be a spectator at that time and look out in the surrounding countryside, you would have seen thousands upon thousands of these constructions dotting the hillside. And people sharing fellowship around these booths and basically sort of camping out in them. And the reason that this was done, you saw it in our text. God says, I want you to build these dwelling places and stay in there for the course of this feast because I brought you out of slavery in Egypt and you dwelt in booths like this in the wilderness. So God's saying, the reason I want you to do this is because I want you to recreate or relive, so to speak, this moment in your history where you had no one to depend on except for me. And I provided for you. And so in the feast, they kind of got to step back into that moment of their history and remember how God had taken care of them in the wilderness. Now, a lot of you guys here, I learned when I first moved to California that everybody loves camping around here. Give me an amen if an ideal vacation for you is going camping somewhere in the middle of nowhere.
Amen.
Yeah, see? Not only are campers prevalent, they're enthusiastic too. See, I did not grow up like that. We didn't go, the closest thing to camping I ever did was staying at like a sketchy Holiday Inn. So camping was not in our DNA in the Lee family. So when I got here and like I'm hearing from families being like, yeah, we've got 2 weeks off of work. We're going to go up to Lake Almanor and camp for the week. I'm like, what? You're going to like go without a shower and a soft bed for that long? And people were all about it, though. And I know many of y'all are probably like, yeah, you're crazy, Josh, for not liking that. So those of y'all that love camping probably have heard my description of this feast. And you're like, that sounds awesome. We get to build tents, basically, and we get to sleep under the stars and build bonfires and cook food and just share in the community of that. And hey, if that sounds great to you guys, you're not far off because this feast was the one that most Israelites looked most forward to all throughout the year. They loved it. They loved camping just like you do. And this the entire feast was just this one where the whole atmosphere of Jerusalem, or early in the days of the tabernacle, the camp, the whole atmosphere would change. And remember, what we talked about last week is just a few days before was the Day of Atonement, this day of sort of solemn reflection and repentance and grieving over our sins. And so to go from that and to now this feast of mirth and laughter and happiness and fellowship and camping, people loved it. It was a joyful occasion. In fact, in my study this week, I came across this quote from an anonymous rabbi in the Talmud, which is a collection of rabbinical teachings in Judaism. And I've got it up here on the screen. This particular rabbi said this. He said, "He that hath not beheld the joy of the Feast of Booths hath never seen joy in his life." AKA, if you've never been camping like this, you have no idea what real joy is. Yeah, so I need to try. Apparently, I don't know about real joy. I wanted to give a shout out to this quote, though, just as sort of this proof to you guys that for the Israelites, but also I think even here in our text, if we have to wrap a bow around this feast, what we're going to say is that it's the feast of joy. It's the feast of rejoicing. That was the dominant emotion of the people celebrating this feast. But it was also the key thing that God wanted out of this feast. Because here's the deal. Joy wasn't just like a consequence of what was done in this feast. Joy was commanded by God in this feast. So verse 40, you can go to the next slide. I think I have it underlined for everybody. Yeah, so we're going to read in verse 40. It starts with "and." "And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, the branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook." Here's the payoff. "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." God commands them to rejoice. Uh-oh. Did I lose power? Maybe it was the batteries, you think, guys think? Brian, throw me the hand. I'm going to have to go without the face shield, guys. So. All right, I'll let you tinker with that as I feel like I should be singing like lounge songs. Any requests out there? All right, we got to bring it back here. Where was I? We're talking about joy. We're talking about feast. We're talking about God commanded it. Yes, okay, so all the leaves and the branches and the fruits we talked about before, that they were incorporated into building and designing the booths, decorating them. But now we're seeing from this, thank you, brother. Let me finish my point, then I'll pass it off. We're seeing from this that these things, these fruits of the harvest, are not just used to decorate the structures, they're used actually as instruments of expressing joy. So God's people would wave the palm branches up and down, which we saw when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which we'll celebrate in a few weeks. They're waving the palm branches and saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a way of physically and outwardly celebrating and rejoicing. They would dance with these things. And I hear like, dancing for the Lord. Yeah. They would even not just decorate the booth structures, but like women would be wearing the flowers in their hair, and it would be adorning their dress during this week. All ways in which they were physically expressing this command that God had given them to rejoice. They were being obedient to what God had said. They were to rejoice because He had provided for them in the past. He had provided for them in the present. And they were to rejoice simply because they had the privilege of being children of the living God, and being close to him was good. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's not a metaphor. That is very literal. And that seems to me like a good time to switch my mic back. So hold on just a second. Okay. This thing still not working. Green light's on. Uh-oh. And this is our one good mic. Hello? Hello? There it is. It's back. How about now? No? Now it's back. All right. We're just going to go back to the lounge singing.
Oh! The reason why is we're using the wrong one.
No, that was the one you were originally using that worked, that software.
Okay. What's a night at Vespers without technical difficulties, guys? This is what we know. So, this command to be joyful in the Lord is what we left up on. And I wanted to mention, this reminds me of, well, one of our kind of sort of core key documents that we have here at the church that kind of sort of helps us with our theological understanding. It's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. Anybody ever heard of that? A few people. There's something that comes along with it that's called the catechism, which is just a question and answer, a back and forth that helps people understand and know a little bit more about this confession. And I have up here on the screen the very first question of the catechism from Westminster. And it starts with a bang. It asks a big question right at the outset. It says this: what is the chief end of man? Which is kind of a fancy way of saying, why do you exist? Why has God made you and me? And the answer that Westminster gives, and granted, Westminster is not scripture. We're not equating it with this by any means. But if you were able to see the full text, you'd know that every single question and answer they give is thoroughly footnoted with all the references to scripture where they're pulling from. And pulling from scripture, they come up with this answer about what our purpose is. It says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Why do you exist? Why do I exist? A big piece of it is we exist to lift high the name of God so that the whole universe just revels in his glory and praise. But in doing that, we get to enjoy his presence. We get to fully experience all that comes with, all the delight that comes with being close to the God who made the universe. And there's a lot of it. And it means that a key component of who I am, a key component of what it means to be a human being, is to enjoy God and delight in his presence. I wonder if the Feast of Booths is a way that God reinforces that and says, hey, you Israelites, my people, the final feast of the year for you guys, the encore, not the encore, the finale, that's the word I'm looking for there. The last feast is going to be the festival where I tell you that you are to rejoice. Again, I say it, rejoice. Because you have been made to enjoy my presence and you get the privilege of doing that. And of course, all of that was just a precursor, an appetizer, if you will, to the joy that's available to you and I in Christ. We, in the face of Christ, get access to God, the God of joy and delight, in ways that were never even dreamed of in the Old Testament. And even as we were singing, it came to my mind that at the beginning of 1 John, John is writing this letter to the people, and he says, hey, the reason why I'm telling you about Jesus, the reason I'm telling you about what happened on the cross and what happened in the resurrection is so that your joy might be complete, is the reason he gives. He's fighting for your joy when he tells you about Jesus. And it's traced all the way back here in this feast of the Old Testament, where God tells his people, here's your number one duty, enjoy my presence. Of course, it begs the question, do we enjoy God like we were made to do? Some of y'all in here probably could say, with clear conscience, absolutely, Josh, we do. I do enjoy God's presence every day, just like that. But if I was a betting man, I would say that many of us in here would have to say no. I don't delight in God in the way that apparently I was made and designed to do. Why not? There's bunches of reasons for that. There's the fact that sometimes we've been conditioned by church culture to think that enjoyment and delighting in God is somehow like not proper. There's also the fact that we've gotten bored, a lot of us, with the message of the gospel. It's become familiar and routine to us so that it doesn't stir up the emotion maybe that it used to. Or maybe we believe the lies of the world that have told us that there are so many other things out there that are really cool and really are worth our attention and delight, not so much things like God and spirituality. I don't know what the reasons might be, but my gut feeling is that many of us in the American church today, when we talk about delighting in God and the joy that we have in Christ, we have to say, like, I don't feel that. I want to feel that, but I don't. So what do? Woe be it for me to try to present to you guys some end-all, be-all answer to that question. I don't have it. I don't have the one answer that will automatically, in a snap, make your joy full every day. But I do have one little idea that I want to share with you. I hope that walk. No, that clock is not fast. I'm going late. Sorry about that. It's one idea that kind of came from my study on this text that I just want to throw out to you guys. Again, not as a total solution, but just what if? What if our struggle with enjoying God has to do with the fact that we have failed to, so to speak, build our booths, to build our tabernacles, like this text talked about? Follow me here, okay? I'm speaking a little bit metaphorically, so hang with me. So this feast that we talked about tonight, the Feast of Booths, in the same feast, God tells his people that they are commanded to rejoice. And in that very same feast, he also tells them that they are commanded to construct these booths, which is literally reliving or reenacting this moment in their history when God stepped in and mightily saved them. Do you think that's a coincidence? I don't. I think that there is a very real connection between being willing to construct these monuments of God's faithfulness so that we remember them, that we reenact them, that we relive them. I think there is a connection between that and experiencing the fullness of joy in God that this passage talks about. And for those of us who have not felt that joy, perhaps the reason why is we failed to make the booths in our life that would allow us to relive the very real moments when God stepped in and saved us, provided for us, delivered us, answered our prayer. Now, I don't want you to think that my suggestion here is you all go out into your front yard or to the lawn at your apartment complex and build one of those cool booths. Although that wouldn't be terrible. That would be kind of cool, especially if it looked like the one I had up on the picture. But it doesn't have to be exactly like that. Your booth could be anything. Here's a booth for me. A friend of mine gave me a couple of years ago a framed sort of calligraphy picture of the blessing that I give to you guys every Sunday at the end of church. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. And I've got that framed picture of that blessing on my nightstand. So I see it every night as I go to bed, every morning as I get up. I don't have enough time to linger there. We got to keep going, all right? Every morning as I get up. And that is a booth for me in two different ways. One, it's a booth. It's a remembrance of the fact that I serve a God who blesses me like that each and every day. But here's the other way it's a booth for me. It's a reminder to me. It's a reliving for me of the fact that when I was a teenager, I had a dad who came into my room every morning before he left for work. And he placed his hand on my shoulder while I was still asleep. And he said that blessing over me every single day. Amen. And seeing that on my nightstand, I get to relive that faithfulness. Not only of having a heavenly father like that, but having my heavenly father give me an earthly father like that. Every time I get into the car with Pastor Brian, you know what I see on his dash? He has one of those little plastic communion cups from the communion we've taken the week before. He can't drive anywhere without seeing that memento, that reminder of Christ's blood shed for him that he got to participate in the Lord's Supper. I have another friend from the past that told me once of a time that he was at the most desperate place in his life and he decides to take this weekend trip out of town. And God showed up with him for him in the most miraculous ways and answers to prayer beyond his imagining. And you know what he's done? Every year, that same weekend, he goes back to the same spot he went on that trip. And he relives that moment of stepping out on faith and seeing God show up for him. Those are booths. That's the same principle of what the people of God were doing when they recreated these things that weren't just these pretty tents. They were actually the things that they lived in the wilderness when God delivered them and provided for them. And by recreating that moment, they were bringing to the forefront of their mind and their heart once again the fact that they had a God who loved them and cared for them as their heavenly Father. And I wonder if we as God's people would be willing to fight to create booths like that in our lives throughout our year. If maybe that might jumpstart this journey for joy. This journey for enjoying God that sometimes we feel like we haven't felt in ages. Like I said, it's not the ultimate answer, and I wasn't trying to go for the ultimate answer. It's just one idea in a sea of ideas of how it is that we, as God's people, can fight for joy. Because that's what we're made for. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, I know. That when we speak about joy and enjoyment, it's not something that we are super keen on talking about fighting for. In our culture, usually we think that if we enjoy something, it should just happen without us needing to extend any effort at all. It just falls into our laps. But the reality is that the most precious and joyful things in life are ones you got to dig into. Ones you have to fight for. And ones that sometimes you have to search for even when it's hiding from you. And it's with that thought in mind that I want to share with you one quote. It's going to be the last thing of this sermon.
Feels kind of weird. I could preach a whole nother sermon on this quote, but here it is from one of my favorite authors, Flannery O'Connor, from Georgia, by the way. Picture me with my ground teeth stalking joy, fully armed too, as it's a highly dangerous quest. Let's pray. Father God, I can't help but think that our enemy, Satan, didn't want us to think about joy tonight. With the microphone acting up and me saying accidentally that I give up every morning when I look at the nightstand. But Lord God, I pray that you in your power would let us push past those hiccups tonight and really take to heart what the Feast of Booths was all about. A people that got to delight in their God, that were commanded to rejoice in their God. Lord, let us feel that joy in you once again. And let us be willing to do what it takes to fight for joy, to stalk it fully armed, as it's a highly dangerous quest. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.